Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Amen. It's a terrible thing to be an enemy to the Almighty God. Many people today might not like that language at all, especially in our area, but you go from state to state, country to country, to talk about an enemy of God, talk about people being enemies to God, is just distasteful to so many people today. And yet Scripture presents that so many people are living their lives opposed to God. Many people live in a way that rejects God. They do not honor or revere God as the one true God. Many live in violation to God's holy laws, even though He's written those, the Bible says, on our hearts, each man's hearts. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's not a good thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Ultimately, it's a terrible thing to be God's enemy. Of course, most of the time in today's age, God's enemies receive quite a lot of benevolence from Him. God in His common grace makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the just. He sends rain on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. God gives certain good things to all mankind, even those that are His enemies. But of course, that won't always be the case. God's kindness toward His enemies won't last forever. There is coming a day of final judgment, the Bible says, when this common grace will end. For some, of course, that final judgment from God has come even earlier than that. And so this morning we're going to spend some time thinking about the terrors of God's judgment on His enemies. We'll do that as we think about how God right here pronounces that judgment on the Amalekites. This is going to be a sobering part of our discussion today. You should be sobered by this. But we'll also think about how Christians have become friends of God. We'll think about how God offers to turn enemies into friends through Jesus Christ. And so let's dig into this passage here. Let's notice what God commands here regarding the nation of Amalek. Here, these are the people basically known as the Amalekites. They come from someone known as Amalek. And so that's the reference here. These are referring to the Amalekites. Well, there are three basic commands here we see Israel given about these people. Three commands: remember, blot out, and don't forget. Three basic commands. First command is in verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you. Well, we'll discuss that history in a moment. Second command is in verse 19. Blot out the remembrance of the Amalekites from under heaven. Third command is also in verse 19. It says, don't forget. Don't forget any of this. Don't forget to remember all their evil deeds done against you. Don't forget to blot them out. God's essentially telling Israel that when they get to the promised land, they need to remember this because they had some unfinished business to do. There's a bit of wordplay here that's almost funny until you realize what it's saying. God's basically telling them, remember to blot out the remembrance of Amalekites. Remember to make sure no one remembers the Amalekites. That might sound like a fun little wordplay until you think about how sobering these words are. God's calling Israel to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Let's think about these commands a little further. Let's think about the commands to remember and the command to blot out. Let's think about that first one, the command to remember. We'll think about that first. In verses 17 through 18, God calls Israel to remember the history between them and the Amalekites. And so we have a little brief history lesson here. God reminds them a little bit about this history. It's a history that they must never forget, God says. Well, the history is about how the Amalekites had dealt treacherously with Israel. And it might be noted here, by the way, that the Amalekites are actually distant relatives to the Israelites. The patriarch of the nation of the Amalekites was Amalek. Well, in Scripture you find that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau, of course, the brother of Jacob. And so essentially the Israelites and Amalekites are distant cousins. And yet this passage records the treachery of these distant relatives. See, it's during the time of Israel's exodus where the events take place that are mentioned here. Basically, the Amalekites attack Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. But verse 19 says they not only attacked them, but they attacked them from behind. And they didn't just attack them from behind, they attacked the stragglers when they were tired and weary. And so let me paint the picture here for you. Israel's on the move, trying to get away from Egypt. They're going through the Exodus. Now they're going through the wilderness, running away from Egypt. They're marching on, and they're getting tired and weary. And that's when the Amalekites take advantage of their situation and strike them. But they don't attack the fighting men. They went for the weakest. The ones in the back of the long line of Israelites just struggling to keep up with. You know, if you've ever been on a backpacking trip with a bunch of people, you'll know there's always those few in the back that are just struggling to keep up. Maybe you've been one of them before. Well, with Israel, with this many people marching along, how many people there are, guess who's going to be in the back? It's going to be the weak and the frail. These stragglers would have been the elderly, the disabled, the mothers carrying young children. Those are the people the Amalekites attacked. They picked them off. The weak, one by one. Well, verse 19 doesn't hold back in how it assesses the situation. It basically says the Amalekites didn't fear God. I don't think that's just another description about the Amalekites. I think it describes or comments on what they did here. By taking out the weak and the frail like this, it's saying it's because they didn't fear God. They didn't think God would hold them accountable for this evil deed, this treachery. They didn't fear the Creator would hold them personally accountable for this ruthless behavior. That's why they committed these actions. They didn't fear God. Obviously, they were mistaken. Obviously, they should have feared God. We have some details on this encounter earlier in the Bible as well in Exodus chapter 17. It describes this same battle with the Amalekites, but from a little bit different vantage point. That's where it talks about how Israel responded when the Amalekites attacked. And so what happens, Israel sends off some fighting men to confront them, and God ultimately gives them the victory. But that's the passage where Moses is lifting up his hands. And as long as he's able to hold them up, the Israelites are winning. And when he puts his hands down, that's when the Amalekites start to win. And so what happens, Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands until God gives them the complete victory against the Amalekites. But it's in that passage where we see God making an oath at that point. God makes an oath and tells Moses to write it down in a book that God would utterly blot out the Amalekites. So back in Exodus 17, right when that's first recorded, God has it recorded in a book that he would utterly blot them out. He goes on in Exodus to say that God would have the Israelites war with the Amalekites from generation to generation with the obvious intention until they're completely wiped out. And so Exodus and Deuteronomy complement each other here. This is what Israel was to remember. This history. They needed to not forget it. The Amalekites had set themselves up as enemies of God's people. They were enemies to God and to His people. And so God had clearly marked them as under His judgment. As under judgment because of their evils. Of course, then if you look in the biblical history, you see this happening time and again, that there are several events where Israel is again fighting against the Amalekites. What you see in the Old Testament is that the Amalekites become the sort of archetypal enemy of God's people and the archetypal enemy of God. So when you hear the word Amalekites in Scripture, what should you think about? Oh, you should think, oh, those are the enemies of God's people. That's how they become identified, essentially, as you read about their story in the Old Testament. And so you see God's judgment has been put upon them here in the Old Testament. Well, that leads then to the second command to consider here, the command to blot them out. They were to wipe them out of existence. It says that the destruction should be so complete that they'd leave no further mark on history. Well, we see this worked out in Israel's history. As you read along in the Old Testament, you see that end being pursued. Move forward in history to 1 Samuel 15. That's the time of King Saul. And as I'm going through this, feel free to flip along in the Bible here. In 1 Samuel 15, this is a time of King Saul. And there we see the prophet Samuel going to King Saul with instructions from God. God tells King Saul, go war with the Amalekites and execute heteromorphare against them. Completely devote them to destruction. Do not take any of the spoil and put them all to death, man, woman, and child. Well, King Saul goes forth in battle. He has a great military victory. And yet when the dust clears, Samuel points out that his obedience wasn't fully complete. He came close, but he only obeyed God partially. God had told Saul, leave no Amalekite alive. And what did he do? He came back with one Amalekite, the king, King Agag. God also told him, don't take the spoil, destroy the spoil. What did he do? He came back with the best of the livestock. So God was angry with Saul for this disobedience, it says. Of course, partial obedience in God's eyes is disobedience. God wants us to fully obey Him. Well, of course, Samuel was appalled as well, the prophet, and he ends up putting King Agag to death right then and there. And in 1 Samuel 15:23, we see that it records God's assessment. Samuel comes to King Saul and says, because Saul rejected the word of God, that God had rejected Saul as king. That, of course, resulted in a new king being born, anointed, King David. And when you contrast King Saul and King David, something clear comes out. Just a little tiny record in 1 Samuel 27:8. What do we see David doing even before he becomes king? He's organizing raids against the Amalekites. Obviously, King David didn't forget God's commands about the Amalekites. Well, as you turn later in Israel's history, you see more of this going on. Another reference is in 1 Chronicles 4:43. Just a little subtle reference there. But it describes how some people in the tribe of Simeon destroyed a remnant of surviving Amalekites. This would have been during the time of King Hezekiah. This would have been later in Israel's history before the captivity. And so this little reference makes you wonder, are there any Amalekites even left? You haven't heard about them for a while, and now we read about a remnant of surviving ones being destroyed. Are there any left even? And yet we see one last final grave encounter between Israel and the Amalekites, and that's in the book of Esther. Of course, the book of Esther is during the time of Israelite captivity. They were captured by the Babylonians, and then later the Persians took over. And when you read the book of Esther, the basic plot is you have this evil man named Haman trying to get the Persians to completely wipe out every single Israelite. And of course, God in the book of Esther uses Esther and her relative Mordecai to save God's people. And when you read the book of Esther, the tension becomes most between Haman and Mordecai. Well, we shouldn't be surprised when we learn about their identities. Esther 3:1 tells us Haman was an Amalekite. He was a distant relative of King Agag. And Esther 2:5 says that Mordecai was a son of Kish. Well, Kish is the father of Saul, King Saul. And so Mordecai would have been a distant relative of King Saul. And so the age-old tensions between the Amalekites and the Israelites rear up even here when Israel is under captivity. Presumably the Amalekites, whatever remain, are under captivity here as well. Even here the tension between Saul and the Amalekites gets revisited because it's a descendant, really, of Saul Mordecai, who helps conquer Haman the Amalekite. And so the book of Esther records how in God's good providence, Mordecai and Esther achieve victory over the evil Haman. Haman, who wanted to wipe out all the Israelites. The Israelites are saved. Instead, what happens? Mordecai and Esther have Haman and his 10 sons put to death. And the text of Esther is very careful to note that they didn't touch any of the spoil. Remember, that's what King Saul had the problem with before. And so now when their descendants come and take care of this unfinished business, this time it's 3 times it mentions how they don't touch, the Israelites don't touch any of the spoil. You can't help but think back to these earlier events. Where King Saul had failed in obedience to God, Mordecai and Esther finished the job. So Israel's history records them working out this command to blot out the Amalekites. Here in Deuteronomy, we see the command, God marks the Amalekites as enemies under His judgment. And Israel's history then records them fighting with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Well, I don't know of any Amalekites existing today. Some have suggested some, but I don't think those have been very good suggestions. Israel was called to blot them out completely, to blot out the remembrance. And for the most part, that's what we see them having done throughout their history. Well, we'll stop then for a moment and realize what this is. God was calling Israel to be His arm of divine wrath on the Amalekites. It's a picture of God's final judgment upon the wicked. Realize how scary that is. He wanted them to be wiped out completely. They were not to enjoy fellowship with God's people in any way. They weren't even to enjoy the basic benefits of being a human on the earth. For the Amalekites, God was beginning to remove His common grace even from them. His wrath was already being administered upon them through the Israelites. God had marked them to be blotted out. Of course, this wasn't the first time something like this had happened. The flood. That's what that was. The flood in Genesis was the largest scale of divine judgment before the final day of judgment. Almost all humanity was an enemy of God at that point, and so God sent the flood. And one day, almost every man, woman, and child was wiped off the face of the earth. The flood was almost the final day of judgment. God only spared but a few. Of course, for most people, it was their final day. It was their final day of judgment for most people. Of course, this is what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed with fire and brimstone 2 cities that were full of His enemies. They were blotted out, those cities, wiped off the face of the earth. Of course, we've read about it in Deuteronomy. Later, when Israel goes into the promised land, He tells Israel to destroy 7 nations that are in that promised land with harem warfare, to devote them to destruction. It's the same general idea there, that those 7 nations would face final judgment ahead of time as enemies of God's people, as enemies of God. And so God had Israel blot them out, wipe off those 7 nations from the earth. Well, let me make it very clear at this point, everyone, that these were extraordinary events in human history. God has not regularly been doing this, as we know. As we've already said, God has shown much kindness, much benevolence to His enemies down through the ages. That's how God ordinarily operates with His enemies. He ordinarily operates by giving them many blessings. He's quite patient with them. God wants them to repent and turn to Him. That's part of that patience. He's giving them opportunity to come to Him. And so let me make it so clear. God has not told His people just to go around wiping out any person that doesn't believe in Jesus. God's never, in Old or New Testaments, given His people free rein to execute those who are not believers. There have been a few isolated incidents as we mentioned, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, those seven nations in the promised land, the Amalekites, a few specific instances where God has given final judgment ahead of time. But those are out of the ordinary, not the ordinary. So God's instruction here to blot out the Amalekites, it's supposed to mark, or supposed to make you recognize how out of the ordinary this is. No one should ever presume to be the arm of divine judgment. No one should ever just presume to go out and kill in the name of God. That was the problem with the Crusades. That was wrong. And yet we do know final judgment will come one day. It will be at the hand of Christ when He returns. The book of Revelation describes this. Christ will lead His people into final victory one day. At that point, God's enemies will be brought to final judgment. They will have to stand and receive the just verdict because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And it will be a just sentence. But it will be a terrible one for those who are God's enemies. God will blot out, God will wipe away all His enemies at the final judgment. That's the ultimate blotting out. The blotting out here is a picture of what will happen at the end. That there will come a day when God will completely remove from His people those who are not His people. Where He will remove from His people those who are His enemies. And they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, it says in Revelation. A place described in Revelation as of torment, day and night, forever and ever. That's the ultimate blotting out. Just a picture here. That sort of blotting out is scary. It is terrifying. It's what's reserved for God's enemies. When we read the Scriptures, we see part of it recording a history of mankind's rebellion against God. How humans repeatedly have set themselves up as enemies of God, whether they even knew it or not. Presumptuously, some people go on in ignorance, but they don't live their life for God, even though their inner souls tell them they should know God and keep His commandments. Of course, what's especially sobering is the Bible says it's sin that makes us enemies to God. And that the Bible says that every human has sinned. Romans 3:23. In Romans 5:10 it says, before we became a Christian, that we were enemies. Enemies of God. Well, enemies of God deserve His judgment. Enemies of God deserve His wrath to be blotted out. We all deserved to be blotted out. That our remembrance would be blotted out. What the Amalekites deserved is what everyone who is not a Christian deserves. It's what all of us, even after becoming a Christian, deserve because of our sin. To be blotted out. And so don't mistakenly think that once you become a Christian that somehow you've earned your way into friendship with God. It's not that Christians haven't sinned. Christians sin too. And so if it's sin that makes us enemies to God, then why are Christians called friends of God? Why are we saved from this final judgment? Well, the answer is simple. We use a big word to describe it. It's reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. Christ reconciles us to God. Of course, He reconciles us through His death on the cross where He pays the penalty for our sins. See, when you have hostility with someone, when you have enmity with someone, you need to have that reconciliation. Think about an example. If you have a friend and you borrow their watch and you take it and are careless with it and you break it and you come back to that friend and say, oh, here's your watch back. I broke it. I was careless. Tough luck. You're probably not going to be on very friendly terms anymore. You'll have some hostility, some enmity between you two. But if you come back to them and you say, I broke your watch, but I'll either pay for you to have it repaired, or I'll go take it and get it fixed. Which would you prefer? Then you're probably on the road to real, full reconciliation. Well, see, we had enmity with God. Our sin made us enemies. And so Christ solves that problem of sin by on the cross paying the penalty for it. So that now through faith we can be reconciled to God. So that the enmity can be done away with and we can be reconciled, friends with the Lord. That's what Jesus does for us. And in light of the passage today, I think there are some wonderful verses in the Bible that remind us of how great this reconciliation is. Just listen to a couple. Isaiah 43:25. This is God speaking. God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Or Isaiah 44:22. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins." In Christ, God does not remember our sins anymore. He blots them out. Do you see what these verses tell us about the gospel? Do you see how beautiful they are in light of this passage here in Deuteronomy? Sinners deserve to be blotted out in divine wrath. We deserved to be blotted out like the Amalekites. But what does God do instead? He blots out the sin in our lives. If we are in Christ, it's not us who are blotted out. It's our sins that are blotted out. It's the remembrance of our sins that are wiped away. In Christ, God blots out that remembrance of our sins and not the remembrance of us. In fact, Scripture actually says the opposite. The Scripture goes on to say that instead of not remembering us, God does remember us in a good way. We read that passage about the thief on the cross. He asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered that request. He did remember that thief on the cross. That very day he went to be with the Lord. He was not blotted out that day on the cross, but he was remembered that day and went to be with the Lord in paradise. There's a Psalm 25:7, where the psalmist says, not to remember his sins, Lord, but to remember him in mercy and in love. That's what God does for his Christians, for his believers. The remembrance of Christians are not blotted out. Their sins are blotted out. Instead, they are remembered. God remembers them not as enemies. He remembers them as his people, as his friends. They are marked by God as a holy, chosen people. That's how he remembers us. We become Christians through faith. We become reconciled by faith. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 urged people, he said, he is an ambassador of Christ. He implored them on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're reconciled through faith. Believe in Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross, that this is enough to turn that hostility that was there between you and God into friendship, into forgiveness, into a new relationship. Don't think you don't need this. That was the mistake the Amalekites made. The Amalekites, they didn't fear God. They didn't think it would come around to them. The Bible says we need God. The Bible says that we ought to fear God in a right way, to recognize what our sin deserves, but to realize that he has made the greatest provision for forgiveness, that we would not be blotted out, but that our sin could be blotted out. Saints of God, the Bible records a continued history, a continued history of animosity between God's people and the enemies of God, between God's people and the rest of the world. In the Old Testament, we saw that with the Amalekites. They were a picture of how God's people will live in a world that is hostile to them. In the New Testament, that same thing is present. We don't see the Amalekites, But we see persecution. We see a world opposed to the Christians and to the Christian faith. That's largely the message of the book of Revelation. To remind those Christians who are persecuted by the world that God will set everything right in the end. God has many enemies in this world. Again, the world doesn't even like me to use that language, but it is true. They are technically, therefore, our enemies as well. If we belong to God, if our allegiance is to God, and the world's allegiance is opposed to God, is their enemies, then we are their enemies too. Well, then how do we respond to God's enemies? How do we respond to His and our enemies? Well, any soldier, any good soldier knows that you need to know the rules of engagement. In the Old Testament, there were some very specific marching orders for how God's people were to handle God's enemies. We talked about those. But those are not the orders we have been given. We need to know our rules of engagement. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5, love our enemies. Why do we love our enemies, Jesus says? Because that's what God does. He gives rain and sun even to the wicked. Therefore, we are to have that same attitude. Love our enemies. He goes on and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. God shows much benevolence and kindness right now in this age to His enemies. It's an act of His patience. We're called to have that same attitude. The book of Romans goes on to say, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. In that same chapter in Romans, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. To leave the vengeance to God, to let Him worry about His enemies in terms of judgment. Again, the reason for this is clear in Scripture. At this point, God is opening wide His arms of the gospel, giving the gospel to all the nations, giving the nations time to repent. Yes, in the past, He did sanction a few foretastes of final judgment. That was extraordinary. But now, at this point in redemptive history, He's offering the gospel to the nations and patiently giving them time to respond. So at this point, we have different marching orders. The rules of engagement for us are different. At this point, what are we to do? See, we still have specific instructions. We're not called to be the arm of His divine wrath. We're called to be the arm of His divine mercy. To go forth with the gospel. That's the Great Commission. That's what we have been commissioned with as soldiers of Christ's kingdom. To go forward as the arm of His divine mercy, calling people to find life and forgiveness and grace in Jesus, urging people, imploring them, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Gospel mercy. Those are our rules of engagement. That's what we have been tasked to do. The world may attack us back. We might go forth in peace and grace and receive evil in return. Let's not respond in like force. Let's respond in kindness and goodness. Respond with perseverance, overcoming the attacks of the enemy by steadfast faith in Christ. We will have enemies, brothers and sisters. Some will be clearly enemies. Some will be clearly opposed to us. Some will attack us. This is what Satan will want to do in our lives. He will want to rise up humans to afflict us. Holy war continues in so many ways. The enemy will not hold back, spiritually or physically, will attack us. But we are told to respond with spiritual weapons. Let us not hold grudges on those who are evil to us. Let's not return evil for evil, but let's go forward with that spiritual battle, that spiritual armor He has given us. The weapons that are spiritual might seem weak to the world, but the Bible tells us they are strong in the Lord. Let's go forth in this battle with truth, with faith, with righteousness, with the hope of salvation, with the gospel of peace, with the Word of God as our sword, with prayer. These are what we strike out with in love. That when they strike with hatred and wickedness, we return with mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ. We pray for them. Pray that they would know the Lord. Pray that we would respond graciously, lovingly. This is how we approach all who hate us and who hate God. And we pray, and we know, and we trust that God will have the ultimate victory in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.